So I'm going to preach today on the devil's wine. Always venom, always poison, never drink it. Let's pray. God, I do pray that you'd be glorified in this service tonight. God, that your spirit would move, that it would move upon our hearts, God, that we would receive the truth. Lord, keep me from error, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the text is Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And we'll also read this one in Proverbs 23. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So, alcohol destroys lives of believer and unbeliever alike. It destroys the physical life. It prevents unbelievers from understanding the gospel, and it causes believers to miss the kingdom. The false idea that drinking alcohol is condoned by God is very common, and it causes people to continue to drink the devil's drink. It is very important that people understand that drinking alcohol is not allowed by God. And it's very important that we not only understand it well enough to believe it and practice it, but we also should have our understanding deep enough, full enough, and stirred up enough that we're able to teach the doctrine and preach it and prove it to others, that we might help them that oppose themselves are in the snare of the devil. Now, most people, even lost people, will recognize that getting drunk is a sin. Look at the passage we just read. It describes all kinds of evils associated with drunkenness. And in Galatians 5, we see that drunkenness, unless one repents, will cause a Christian to miss the kingdom. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see drunkenness is just listed up there with murder and all kinds of other things. So most people recognize that that is bad to get drunk. The Bible also commands us to be sober in quite a few places. One example is in 1 Peter, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." But many, even believers, think that drinking alcohol is okay as long as one does not get drunk. The problem with this, at least one problem, is how much does it take to get drunk? How would you know you had too much to drink until you feel drunk, at which point you've already sinned? Pastor Joey referenced in a sermon how some girls can get drunk off of one sip of an alcoholic beverage. This is absolutely true. I've seen this happen myself in the past. So if you don't believe it, it is true. I've seen people get drunk from one sip of a wine cooler. And you don't know if you're that person or not. So you very well could get drunk if you drink at all. But despite this problem, believers will often condone drinking. They do it on the basis of various scriptures that they think condone drinking. We'll examine some of these now and show that that is not the case. The Lord does not condone drinking alcohol at all. The most common and famous example of a misinterpreted Bible passage concerning alcohol is the marriage in Cana. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 2, did not create an alcoholic beverage, but rather created what the Bible calls the pure blood of the grape. So, guess I was supposed to go there. All right. John chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. When considering any passage in the Bible, it can often be observed that the way the Bible uses words is often not the way that the world uses them. One example is the word love. The world sometimes uses the word love in ways that are not commonly used in the Holy Scriptures. For example, if one is engaged in fornication, they're making love according to the world. But Bible words also have more meanings than the world typically uses. An example in the very first chapter of the Bible illustrates this point well with the word meat. In Genesis 1, we read, And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Most people that you talk to today would just understand the word meat to mean the flesh of an animal. However, it's clear that the word meat, as used in Genesis chapter 1, does not have this meaning, but rather is a synonym for food. The purpose of these observations is to demonstrate at the outset that we cannot simply look at a word and assume that we know its meaning based on our own limited experience, nor by looking to worldly usages as the final source of authority for the word's meaning. Rather, we must ask God to open our understanding and let the Bible define itself, for indeed it is the Word of God and can adequately define its own words. Turning then to the word wine, it can be clearly demonstrated that the Bible uses the word wine not only for the fermented product of the grape, but for the unfermented as well. If one's reading their Bible chronologically, this point will be firmly established before the reader ever gets to the book of John. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, the Lord's talking about his people who are following in verses 9 through 14. It says, and verse 4 also, He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Then goes on to say, So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. So one of the things they did is they drank the pure blood of the grape, which is a kind of an interesting phrase. In verse 15, though, the focus changes now to when they're rebelling against God. So, you know, they're following God, they're drinking the pure blood of the grape, now they're going to rebel against God. So, starting in verse 15, it says, But Jeshur and Rach waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? It continues in this vein with verses 31 through 33, where the Lord contrasts those in rebellion against God with the people being led by the Lord. Notice the exact wording there in verses 31 and following. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies being themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and cruel venom of asps. So the rock is God. We saw that in verse 4. Their rock, though, of the rebellious ones, that's not God. Their rock is not our rock. These verses clearly set up a contrast between two different rocks. If you read the verses carefully and see that their wine, it's also implied to be different. The contrast here is the cruel venom of asps with the pure blood of the grape that we saw back here. The pure blood of the grape is the one side. The other side is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. It's two different kinds of wine. So, by continuing to read diligently through the Bible, if you're doing it chronologically, you'll soon come to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3, it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." This wine described here is obviously a blessing. Contrast this with the latter verses of Proverbs 23, which describe the drunkard getting drunk on wine. So here's the one, some of those that we read before on Proverbs 23. And look at these laid out. In Proverbs, one is commanded to not even look upon the wine, because it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. From reading this passage, it's quite plain that the usage of the word wine is clearly referring to an alcoholic beverage here. Look at the parallelisms between Deuteronomy 32:33 and Proverbs 23:32. I kind of highlighted it in the colors there where they kind of go together. The word serpent lines up clearly with the word dragon, and you can see Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. It's talking about the same creature. Likewise, the word asp in Deuteronomy lines up with the word adder in Proverbs. An asp and an adder are both snakes, begin with the letter A. The wine described in Deuteronomy 32:33 is therefore like the wine of Proverbs 23:32. It's a poisonous alcoholic beverage. That's why it's said to be intoxicating. You got the word toxic right in the word intoxicating. When you get intoxicated, you're getting poisoned, and it's affecting your mind. That's what intoxicated is. So, back to Proverbs 3, the wine here was said to be a blessing. Can poison be a blessing? Can new wine that bursts out of the presses be alcoholic? Does not the fruit of the vine have to age in order to ferment? I've never made wine, but it seems obvious that when you first press the grapes, you'll not immediately have an alcoholic beverage. I think the capstone verse, proving that the word wine can indeed refer to non-alcoholic beverages at times, is found in Isaiah 65, verse 8. So Isaiah 65, verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I might not destroy them all." New wine that is still in the cluster of grapes cannot possibly be an alcoholic beverage, yet the Bible still refers to it as wine. So, when a believing reader then comes to that book of John again, where it talks about that wedding, we should look at it and see how wonderful God is and his precious word is. We can see that the mother of Jesus told the Lord that they have no wine. The Savior of all mankind replied, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The hour he referred to was the hour of his death. You know, we see that in Matthew and Mark and in John and in some other places. That's what he was talking about, was his death, when he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." This is the key to the meaning of the miracle of the water being turned into wine. This is the Lord God Almighty coming down to the earth and clothing himself in flesh and blood and dying for our sins. We need to drink this blood spiritually, John 6 says. This blood that we must drink has its remembrance in the Lord's Supper, where it's not even referred to as wine, but as the fruit of the vine. This fruit of the vine that symbolizes the Lord's blood is not the poison of dragons. It's not the venom of asps. It's the pure blood of the grape. And for added proof, you could study the story of Joseph, where he interprets the two dreams in Genesis 40, and you note that butler lived, and after his dream of providing Pharaoh, he had a dream where he provided Pharaoh with grape juice, but where he just pressed it directly into the cup from his hand, squeezing the grapes. If we go back to Isaiah again, Look at that again. This is a prophecy of the Lord's atoning death. There's a blessing in it, it says. So one says, don't destroy it. You know, that could be fulfilled when Peter said it in Mark 8 or when Caiaphas said that in John 11. But the Lord does indeed pour out his wrath on Christ Jesus the Savior on the cross so he doesn't have to destroy us all. This is a perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 65:8, which was a prophecy of the Lord's death on the cross. If one were to try and say that the wine in John chapter 2 is alcoholic, it would mean that an alcoholic beverage is what the Lord used to symbolize his blood. This is simply not true. The Lord's blood is symbolized by the pure blood of the grape that is new and is found in the cluster. It's not an alcoholic beverage. So now we can see, reading farther on in John 2, that the governor's testimony to the quality of the wine in John 2:10, it's not the babblings of some inebriate. It's not someone that's just all drunk, that's just like, oh, wow, this does really good, you know, as he's hiccuping and burping and stuff. No, this was grape juice. And what happened was, it's the clear, convincing testimony of a sober man who recognized the quality of the wine even after he had well drunk. The Word of God is amazing. Notice they had well drunk. This is not at all like being drunk. It means they had already drunk a good portion of non-alcoholic wine. If you ever ate something when you were very hungry and ate the same thing when you were very full, your perception of the taste would differ enormously. As the Bible says, the full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. This testimony, therefore, because he was so full, therefore is exceedingly amazing. It means that even when satiated, they could still recognize the high quality of the wine. The pure blood shed by Jesus on Calvary was not just common blood. It was God's own blood, Acts 20. When a wicked, worldly party runs out of alcohol, the person who comes back with more is often declared the life of the party. How blasphemous. The real life of this wedding party performed this beginning of miracles, manifesting forth his glory, and caused his disciples to believe on him with this foreshadowing of his death on the cross. It was a different kind of celebration that required a different kind of wine. The wine was not the poisonous alcohol of the drunkard, but the new wine, fresh from the vine, or in this case, miraculously created from water, the pure blood of the grape. This wedding was not the typical Christian so-called wedding of today with poison being served all around. It was rather like the celebration in Song of Solomon 5:1, where Solomon bids his friends and his beloved spouse to drink wine with milk and to drink it abundantly. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. If one drinks alcoholic wine abundantly, he'll become drunk from the poison. Seeing as Solomon typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in this book, this passage only makes sense if one understands that there is more than one kind of wine in the scripture. The Lord would never bid his spouse to drink alcoholic wine abundantly, or at all for that matter. All preconceived notions must be shed if we are to properly understand the Bible. Just because one's experience with weddings universally involves alcohol being served does not mean that alcohol was served at this wedding. There are even Christians today that have weddings and the only wine that is served is grape juice. Ultimately, the issue is that it is a sin for a Christian to drink an alcoholic beverage at all, regardless of whether the Christian thinks he is drunk or not. The command to look not thou upon the wine when it is red in Proverbs 23 is quite clear. The Word of God does not contradict itself. Drunkenness is unambiguously a sin in Galatians 5. If Jesus made alcoholic wine and gave it to people who had already well drunk alcoholic wine, then we have Jesus helping get people drunk. Jesus did not encourage and facilitate sin, or else he would be a sinner. We know Jesus did not sin in 2 Corinthians 5, etc. So either the Bible contradicts itself, or the wine Jesus made was a different kind of wine, a blessing rather than a poison. A Christian that has a proper regard for the holiness of scriptures will never accept that there can be a contradiction of any kind in the Bible. And he would be correct, for there are no contradictions at all in the scriptures, regardless of what most think about the subject in these last days. All alcoholic or intoxicating beverages are prohibited by God. And Jesus made a most wonderful wine at that wedding, which was unfermented grape juice. So let's review what we've gone through so far. Drinking alcohol is bad. It's prohibited by the Bible. A key to understanding passages that seem to contradict this is to know that wine in the Bible has more than one meaning. It could be alcoholic or non-alcoholic juice of the grape. So before we look at some other wine passages, consider the importance of this principle that Bible words can have various aspects to their meanings. Consider the word saved. Christians generally understand this to be salvation in eternity, whereby one simply believes Christ died for their sins and receives everlasting life as a free gift. This is a common definition. It is accurate. As Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But imagine if you just took that definition and applied it everywhere in the scriptures. Consider when Paul was in that terrible, terrible storm on that ship when he was out at sea that one time in Acts 27. This was a really, really bad storm he was in. He was out there for days and days and weeks in just this nonstop storm. It had to be very, very scary. I couldn't imagine what that would be like. It says, "When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest," a tempest is a storm, "lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall even be as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we are driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they were near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So it was getting really shallow quickly. They're afraid they're going to then crash, and they're going to shipwreck. So then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So Paul said, if the shipmen left, ye cannot be saved. Does that mean that they could not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved if some sailors left in a lifeboat? I mean, that obviously would be absurd. You can still get saved even if some people leave in their lifeboat and you die on the ship. But that's the point, is that the context shows he was referring to this earthly life. Their earthly life would be lost if these men left, not their eternal life. Also, consider this final passage on this topic. In Luke 18, there was that ruler, where there was a certain ruler who asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So considering what we've learned about the word wine in the Bible, how should we take this word saved in verse 26? Most believers think that, like all wine is alcoholic, anytime the word saved is used, it must mean salvation in eternity. But we have already seen this doesn't work when we looked at Paul in the storm in Acts. It doesn't work here because it would make salvation salvation by works, because he's keeping commandments to be saved. And this is extremely important. This messes up salvation. If you think this is salvation in eternity, you think you're going to get saved by not committing adultery, not killing, not stealing, giving your stuff away and distributing it to the poor? That won't save you, not in eternity. It's horrible to think that. And it's sad because so many churches, the vast majority of churches, even fundamental Baptist ones, will butcher this. They'll act like this is salvation. This is how you get saved. Or it means you're not saved, really, if you're not doing all this stuff. Or, you know, they front-load the gospel, they back-load the gospel, but it's messing with the gospel. To not mess with it, we have to understand that getting saved here is not talking about that salvation, the eternal salvation. So what does work without making the Bible contradict itself is when we understand the word saved has three different primary uses in the scriptures. It could be talking about saving your life in this world, saving your life in eternity, or as in this case, saving your life at the judgment seat of Christ and entering into the kingdom. To be saved into the kingdom, we need to seek first the kingdom of God. Nothing can come before this. So back to the study of wine in the scriptures. Take the vow of the Nazarite, for example. Here is part of it. In Numbers 6, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. The argument that some make is if the Lord prohibited wine here, he also prohibited raisins and fresh grapes in the same passage, which are normally fine to eat. Therefore, it must be okay normally to drink alcoholic wine and strong drink if you're not taking a vow of a Nazarite. Well, even if you assume the Holy Spirit was referring to alcoholic beverages when he said wine and strong drink, the argument still does not hold water. Consider Judges 13. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. So this is going to be talking about Samson here in a second. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So this was talking about Samson having the vow of the Nazarite that we had just read a second ago. The angel of the Lord repeats the scriptural requirement to have him not drink wine or strong drink, but notice what else it also says. It says he was not to eat any unclean thing. Well, no Israelite was supposed to eat anything unclean. That was already a requirement, not just of a Nazarite. So this shows that even if the Lord was referring to an alcoholic beverage in these requirements to take the vow of the Nazarite, that does not imply drinking alcohol was okay any more than eating unclean things was lawful. But I don't think the phrase wine and strong drink is limited to alcoholic beverages. Look at verse 3 again in Numbers. It says that he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes nor eat moist grapes or dried. Notice that phrase vinegar of strong drink. Strong drink in the Bible does not only refer to hard liquor. Depending on the context, it can also refer to strong vinegar fermented drinks, kind of like kombucha or something that we drink nowadays. Additionally, strong drink can refer to a rich, powerful, sweet flavor. Consider Isaiah in Isaiah 24. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. The strong drink became bitter. The opposite of bitter is sweet. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then look in Lamentations. Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. These are very small children, they're sucklings, they're still nursing, and they're asking for wine. It's not alcoholic wine, it's sweet wine. In Amos 9, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. This isn't a judgment. This is a good thing if you read the context in this passage. Alcoholic drinks are bitter. They're not sweet. You know, they try to load them up with sugars to mask the bitterness in certain drinks, but it doesn't change the fact that the alcohol itself has a bitter flavor. If they didn't load it up with the sugar, it would taste bitter. That's how alcohol tastes. And remember, the Bible told us this in Deuteronomy 32 also. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Alcoholic beverages are bitter. So the point, again, is that strong drinks can refer to fermented drinks of vinegar or sweet grape beverages, not merely alcoholic drinks. So when wine and strong drink was prohibited to the Nazarite, it was just describing more forms of lawful grape products, not alcoholic beverages, although these were prohibited to them also, as the Lord does not want any of his people drinking alcohol. We're now going to consider one more passage, but to prepare to answer this one, we need to consider how the Bible uses the word drunkenness. Drunkenness is the opposite of sobriety. The ultimate expression of it occurs when one gets drunk on alcoholic beverages. But according to the Bible, there's a way one can be drunk, but not just on alcohol, but on sumptuous feasting, on your prosperity, on grape juice even. One can lose one's sobriety from taking one's blessings for granted, or from taking in too much of an even lawful and good things. So consider some of these verses. In Ecclesiastes 10, it says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Ecclesiastes describes getting drunk by eating too much. It's a form of drunkenness to be a glutton. Luke 21 says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, that's eating too much, and drunkenness, and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. Surfeiting's eating too much, and drunkenness here is drinking too much. It's like eating too much honey. It's a dangerous excess that dulls the senses. It overcharges you. Drunkenness caused by alcohol is a greater degree of drunkenness, so it would still fall under the same warning, but the drunkenness here is synonymous with surfeiting. It's taking in too much of an otherwise lawful thing. It's just taking it in a drinking form instead of an eating form. And we have that same usage here in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, when you come together, therefore, in the one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Notice that word drunken there. It's contrasted with hungry. It's drinking too much or simply being satiated. Because consider, if this was talking about getting drunk on alcohol right here, but not just being satiated or drinking too much, Paul would not have told them they have their own houses to drink in if they were drunk. Drunkenness is a kingdom excluding sin. For kingdom exclusion sins, believers are warned, and then if they don't respond, are kicked out of church. They miss the kingdom. They're not told to go home and sin there instead of church. Oh, you want to get drunk? Don't show up at church drunk. Get drunk when you're at home. That's not what that means. It's not talking about an alcoholic drunk. It's talking about drinking too much. You can get drunk just from drinking too much grape juice, just from being overcharged with otherwise lawful things. So here's a couple more verses along those same lines. In Proverbs 24, it says, we talked about this, my son, eat thou honey because it's good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So notice we're told to eat honey, and it's good. But hast thou found honey? Eat so much as sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. So it's similar there too when people drink alcohol and they end up vomiting. You could just vomit from eating too much honey because it also gets you drunk in a way. And it says then that it's not good to eat much honey, for so men to search their own glory is not glory. So the Bible basically is warning us to be temperate in these things. Proverbs 23:1, it says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. So you can see here that too much of a good thing, too much prosperity, too much consuming of rich foods or good non-alcoholic wine can be a snare. Like it says in Hosea, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. New wine is that stuff that's found in the cluster. You could get overcharged just by drinking too much grape juice and all that that represents. So with that background, let's consider our last passage that is sometimes used to justify the consumption of alcohol, and it's the words of King Lemuel. So in Proverbs 31, it says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So it's interpreted by some that alcohol is all right to give someone if they're, say, injured on the battlefield, you might need to cut their arm off or something to save their life. Well, regardless of the wisdom of that, I would not necessarily fault someone who took something to dull such a horrific pain if you're in that circumstance. I still don't believe that's what's being taught here. And first notice, it's not just for physical pain, as one might suppose from the mention of perishing. It said to give it to them that be of heavy hearts. Is it right to give alcohol to someone with a heavy heart? To someone who's sad? Are all the country songs right? And the fundamentalists are all wrong? If you got a heavy heart, just drink your sorrows away. Is that what this is saying? It might look like that at first glance, but let's look at it more carefully. And so, to shed some light on this, let's consider Hannah. Hannah was not able to have children and had a very heavy heart. And so, we'll pick it up in the middle here, but she was here in the temple, and she said, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord. So she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Back to the Nazarite vow again. So, you could see Hannah was obviously very upset for good reason. She had a very heavy heart. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. When she said not to count her as a daughter of Belial, she's basically saying, no, don't think I'm some devil follower that I'm going to be drinking alcohol. She's like, no, of course I wouldn't be doing that. So Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the Lord God of Israel grant thee thy petition thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So Hannah was very, very full of sorrow. But notice when Eli thought she was drunk, he didn't offer her more because she was a heavy heart. He rebuked her. And she specifically disclaimed drinking strong drink or wine and said she would have been a daughter of Belial if she had. So this contradicts the common interpretations of Proverbs 30. If anyone had a right to drink their sorrows away, it would have been this poor godly woman who could not have a child. So consider Proverbs 30 again. Or Proverbs 31. What if the wine and strong drink are referring to the overuse of wine? The danger of becoming overcharged with sumptuous banqueting and feasting in excess. Let's try it out and go verse by verse. So in verse 3 it says, give not thy strength to women. Does that mean the king cannot have a queen? Or can't give his strength to her at all? That doesn't really make sense. It seems to make more sense if it's read to mean not going overboard in pleasing his wife to where it impacts his ability to rule the kingdom. So then in verse 4, when it says it's not for kings to drink wine or strong drink, it doesn't mean absolutely. It means don't drink to excess. But that only works if the wine and strong drink is referring to grape juice and strong vinegar drinks or sweet drinks, etc. Because if it was alcohol, you can't drink alcohol in moderation. We've already seen that. So then in verse 5, when it says, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted, it is referring to the deadening effect that becoming overcharged has on one's judgment. The Lord said being overcharged can cause one to miss the rapture. How much more can it cause one to pervert judgment? It's easy to forget the afflicted when we're full of meat and completely provided for in an extravagant fashion. This then takes us to the rest of the verses. Who are these afflicted that you're given the drink to? Who is ready to perish? Who's of a heavy heart? In this context, it's the poor, the needy, those that are in poverty. That's who it's talking about. Kings are to give of the abundance of their wine and strong drink, good, wholesome, lawful strong drink, not alcohol. They give of that abundance that they have to those that are less fortunate. To them, those less fortunate, there's not the danger of surfeiting or being overcharged. It's not like we're in a world back then isn't like the world today where even the poorest people can get overcharged on food because we have such abundance. It wasn't like that back then. These people were actually hungry. So they're not going to be in danger of surfeiting or being overcharged. They're said to be in misery due to their poverty. They have no ability to feast and banquet. It's like when the Lord in the Gospels said to compel the poor and the blind and the lame to come to his feast. This is the idea here. They can enjoy this bounty without the danger of getting overcharged because they have no ability to feast like this normally. Unlike the king, who due to his wealth and station can eat in a sumptuous fashion every day if he wants. So that's why the king's warned not to do that. The only reason we have trouble seeing these interpretations sometimes could be because, like with the wedding example, we live in a debased culture and therefore make debased assumptions about the word of God. But thank God he gives us his spirit, he gives us his word, and if we study it diligently and are willing to obey what it says, he will bring us into understanding. I want to close with an exhortation. Let us learn our Bibles better than we know them now. Let's be ready to help people, even and especially other believers, that are deceived into thinking it's okay to partake of the devil's alcohol. Let us be equipped to help people that do not understand the kingdom. Not understanding these things causes great harm. It can span generations. Let us be ready to give an answer to every man on all these things that we believe so we can help people, so we can glorify God.